Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. We have an open phone line you can access during this hour. Now, some of the stations only carry the program for the first half hour. And if that's true of the station you listen to, you can still call in for the next hour from now till an hour from now. And if you want to hear the whole program and your station doesn't carry the whole thing, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can stream it or listen to it later in the archives. You can also get the app, the Android or iPhone apps for thenarrowpath.com, and you can listen to the program there, the whole program, whether the station you're listening to carries the whole program or not. All right, so much for that. We have some of our lines full. Actually, we have all of our lines full, but I want to give you a phone number anyway. Actually, just one of those lines just dropped off, so we have one line open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or a difference of opinion with the host that you'd like to discuss, call this number, 844-484-5737. And just one announcement, and that is that tomorrow night, for those of you in Southern California, most of our listeners are elsewhere, but many are in Southern California, we have a monthly meeting in Temecula. It's an open question and answer period. And if you're interested in joining us for that tomorrow night, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link, and you'll see the time and place of that gathering. We welcome you to join us in this meeting, which only occurs once a month. That's tomorrow night in Temecula. You can get information at thenarrowpath.com from the link that says announcements. Our first caller today is Tim, who's calling from Florida. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
My question for you is, could you reiterate your position on, I've heard your answer to this question before, and I was trying to explain it to a family member, and it starts to raise eyebrows, and you can articulate it much better than I can. Can you reiterate your position on the inspired, infallible, inerrant arguments about the Bible? I've heard your response before. I recall something along the lines of you pointed out some things like in 1 Corinthians how Paul mentions, you know, he's in this debate about baptism, and he's like, well, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you. Oh, but wait, I forgot I did baptize so-and-so. And I remember you gave a really good explanation of that, and I was curious if you could rearticulate that.
Okay. Are your family members listening now?
No, they're not. I was going to have my mother listen to the recording later on.
Oh, okay.
I explained it to my mother, and I don't think I did a very good job.
Okay, well, let me just say, first of all, that I believe everything the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible is from God. I believe that it is the only source of information about the things that it talks about, and that it is the Word of God, okay? Having said that, we have to understand that the books of the Bible were not all written by one person or at one time or in the same way. For example, Daniel is a series of visions and dreams that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel himself had, and which are related afterwards, okay? So we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then we read about, what it was and Daniel's interpretation. We read about those kind of things. Now, not all of the Bible books are written about dreams and visions like that. Certainly the book of Genesis doesn't have very many dreams and visions in it. Jacob has his dream about the ladder and so forth, and Joseph has a couple of dreams, but for the most part, it's a historical narrative written, no doubt, originally by the people who were there and preserved until Moses could put it together into its present form. Exodus through Deuteronomy are simply the history of the children of Israel and the laws that God gave them written by Moses. The Gospels are the stories of Jesus that are written by those who were with him. The book of Acts, likewise, written by a historian, Luke, who was a participant in some of the story, but not all of it. The epistles in the New Testament are not written as dreams or visions or direct revelations. They are personal correspondence between certain apostles and certain churches. Now, having said all that, I'm saying that if we say all of these present the Word of God to us, I would say they do, but they all present the Word of God in a different way. from each other. A direct vision or dream from God is a direct revelation. Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah had these, and so did some other prophets. So did the book of Revelation come about that way. But no other books of the Bible came about that way. The book of Psalms was not written as a result of dreams and revelations. It was poetry and worship and prayers of David. Solomon's writings were wisdom literature. And so everything in the Bible has to be taken in its own proper genre and recognize that God used many genres to communicate his word with us. Now, I was raised believing that the Bible was more or less a flat book that was all revealed or all inspired in exactly the same way, that it's almost like I just had sort of a superstitious notion of the Bible because I held a view that's very common among American evangelicals, and that is that it was like dictated directly from God. And if it's dictated directly from God, every word, then of course there couldn't be any words in it that would make a mistake at all. There couldn't be a spelling error. There couldn't be a grammatical error. There couldn't be anything like that because God would make no mistakes. The thing is that the writers sometimes made small mistakes, not very significant ones. For example, you mentioned the case of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then two verses later, in verse 16, he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And besides, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, here's a case where he makes an affirmation of a fact, which turns out not to be true, but he catches himself and corrects himself. He made a mistake. His memory failed. He thought he had only baptized Crispus and Gaius in that time. Then he remembered very quickly afterwards, oh, there was also the household of Stephanas. And then he wasn't quite sure he could trust his memory for any others. He said, I'm not sure if I baptized anyone else. That's not the point. It's not his point to give a total list of all the people he baptized. Therefore, it wasn't important for him to know all the names or give them all. But the point is, he was clearly writing from memory. And there are times when he actually gives his opinion. He says, I have no word from the Lord about this, but I'll give my judgment or my opinion about this as one who's obtained mercy to be faithful. He says about widows, they can remarry if they want to, only in the Lord. But he says, I think they'd be happier if they stay single. And he says, I think I have the Spirit of Christ on that. And I think what he means is, I think that my opinion about that is no doubt agreeable with what Christ's Spirit would say. But the point here is that most of the writers of the Scripture were not writing prophetically. The Old Testament was written by prophets for the most part. And prophets, of course, got direct revelations and direct oracles from God. They could say, thus saith the Lord. And they do say that. They say, this is what God says. And they give the word of the Lord like that. Now, the apostles who wrote the New Testament were not prophets, and they never really claimed to be prophets, and they didn't really claim, thus saith the Lord, not generally. On rare occasions, they did, but when they were doing that, they notified us. Like Paul said, now the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter days many will depart from the faith. So Paul says, okay, in this case, I'm giving you a word from the Spirit of God directly, that there will be people departing from the faith. Or he says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come apart and be separate, saith the Lord. Now, that sounds like a prophetic oracle. He might be quoting one, because what he says there could be found in some of the Old Testament passages, or he might be prophesying. Paul was capable of prophesying, but for the most part, he didn't claim to be prophesying and did not appear to be prophesying. When a man is prophesying, he's speaking the very words that God is giving him. But if he's not prophesying, he may still be speaking God's truth, as God has revealed it to him, or as he has come to understand it through, God's inspiration. For example, the Bible says that Jesus opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, meaning the Old Testament Scriptures. So we know that when they read the Old Testament Scriptures, they were reading it through the lens that Jesus had provided for them to see it correctly. Now, okay, so when they quote and apply Old Testament Scripture, I trust that they are seeing it as Jesus would see it, because he opened their understanding to see those things. But I don't deny at all that the apostles, when they wrote, they had inspiration behind many of the things they were saying. Some of the things they didn't need inspiration for. For example, the people who wrote the Gospels, none of the Gospels claim that they were written under inspiration. They just tell the story of Jesus like you and I would tell the story to somebody. if you and I wanted to tell the story of an encounter we had with somebody, let's say somebody that we walked and talked with, as the disciples did with Jesus, we'd tell the story. We wouldn't necessarily claim to be inspired because there'd be no reason to. Why would I have to be inspired to tell a story of something I was there to see, that I witnessed myself? I don't need special revelation. I don't need a vision or dream or a prophetic oracle to tell. I just tell what I know. And I tell it reliably. If I'm honest and capable, I'll just tell the truth. And that's what the Gospels claim to be. They don't claim to be inspired books. They claim to be an accurate account of a life which was certainly an inspired life. The life and teachings of Jesus are the manifestation of God in flesh, and his teachings certainly are inspired. But the writing of the books themselves does not necessarily have to be viewed as a supernatural enterprise, that when Matthew decided to sit down and write his story of Jesus, then suddenly something gripped him, something overwhelming, something that just made him choose every word and every letter, you know, the way he did. If that did happen, the apostles did not reveal any knowledge of it happening to them. And if they didn't know it was happening, how in the world would we know it happened to them? You know, my view is that the whole Bible is true and trustworthy. But I don't like to impose traditions on it that the Bible itself does not sponsor. And I have to say that American evangelicals, which is what I've been since my childhood and am to this day, American evangelicals are in danger of embracing traditions of American evangelicalism, just like the Roman Catholics are in danger of embracing Catholic traditions. I sometimes compare it to the way Catholics look at the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is a very venerable and honorable woman who should be very much respected. The Roman Catholics respect her so much, they make up things about her that aren't true, because they want to really make her wonderful. You know, she remained a virgin forever. She had no original sin. These are the kinds of things they make up about her that aren't in the Bible. And I don't believe them. I don't believe the traditions. This does not minimize in any way my respect for the Virgin Mary. I just don't want to make up stories about her that aren't true. But evangelicals can do the same thing with the Bible. The Bible, we respect the Bible like the Catholics respect the Virgin Mary. And therefore, the temptation is to make up things about the Bible that the Bible doesn't claim about itself. And certainly, American evangelicalism has sometimes done this. And we sometimes assume that Christians have always believed what American evangelicals today believe, but that's not necessarily true. People like Martin Luther were even questioning the canonization of some of the books of the New Testament. You know, I mean, and yet he was an evangelical Christian, but he wasn't a modern American evangelical. The mindset we have, if we're American evangelicals, is likely to have been influenced by the rise of the conservative fundamentalist Christian movement back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, back when what was called modernism was arising in the German seminaries. And they were denying the inspiration of all Scripture. They denied the whole phenomenon of inspiration. They didn't believe in prophecy. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in, they didn't believe that anything in the Bible could be trusted if it was, somewhat unusual or something we couldn't explain naturally. And in response to this modernistic movement, which is now called liberalism, in theological camps, it's now called theological liberalism. It used to be called modernism in the 1800s. In response to that, there arose initially at Princeton Seminary a very scholarly, conservative reaction, which came to be called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism reacted to this disrespect for the Bible by almost pendulum swinging and saying, no, every single word was inspired directly by God. And they came up with this idea called inerrancy. Now, you know, if someone says, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture? I have several parts to my answer. Part of it is, what do you mean by inerrancy? Does that mean that there are no errors in it? Well, then what do we mean by errors? For example, there's a lot of grammatical errors in the Greek text of Revelation. Revelation is very choppy and very poor Greek. So is that an error? Or does that mean that the Bible doesn't affirm anything that is wrong? I would agree with that. The Bible doesn't affirm anything that's wrong. We can trust it. But if inerrancy means that someone believes there was an almost magical quality that gripped the writers at the moment they put pen to paper, a quality that didn't grip them at other times, But just when they wrote letters to people or when they decided to write history, suddenly a supernatural thing gripped them and made them incapable of making a mistake. Well, I have to say that's kind of what I thought growing up as I was thinking about how the Bible was written. I figured the authors had been seized by some kind of power that prevented them from making any kind of mistake because it was almost like automatic writing inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, I lived with that view for a long time, and I loved the Bible, and I believed it. Eventually, because I believed the Bible and read it, I found out the Bible never claims any such thing about itself. And therefore, I began to see evidence that that's not exactly the case, but I don't have a problem with it because I still believe the Bible. I still believe it is that God gave it to us through his prophets and his apostles, and that any Christian who disregards what the Bible teaches is deviating from what God has given us in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. But this idea of inerrancy or infallibility, does that mean that the Bible contains no substantial errors and that we can trust everything it says? I would affirm that. Does it mean that some supernatural power came over each writer as he began to write and made it impossible for him to make any errors? I don't believe that for the simple reason that, first of all, it's counterintuitive. But I believe many counterintuitive things because they are taught in Scripture. The thing is, this one isn't. This one isn't taught in Scripture. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that the authors had this experience. Even the prophets in the Old Testament, when they wrote their prophecies, were capable of using their own grammar and their own personalities. Kind of the personality of Jeremiah is different than that of Isaiah and different than that of Ezekiel. These are different prophets. They're all writing what God has revealed to them, the oracles of God. And yet their own personalities, their own vocabularies, their own themes dominate their separate writings. The same is true of the New Testament writers. So we don't have, if the Holy Spirit just kind of gave the Bible in sort of an automatic writing sort of a way, this would mean the human element, the human personality, the human limitations of the writers would be in no way in the picture. And that's not what we see. We do see human limitations in the picture. In the case that we gave of Paul, forgetting how many people he baptized, but saying, well, I don't really remember how many. I thought it was Crispus and Gaius and no more, but then I remembered it was Stephanus too in his household. And then who knows, maybe some more too. I'm having a senior moment, you know. But if Paul can't remember how many people he baptized in Corinth, that doesn't mean he baptized none. And it doesn't mean that what he's saying is open to question. What he's saying is the people I baptized, I did not baptize in my own name. I baptized them in the name of Christ. So nobody should say they are of Paul. They're not of Paul. And that's the point he's making. He said, I didn't baptize very many, but the ones I baptized were not baptized in the name of Paul. And that's true and reliable. Frankly, every theological point that Paul makes is, to my mind, 100% reliable. I don't believe he made any mistakes about those things. But that doesn't mean that as he wrote his letters, that he was free from the capacity of misspelling a word or using bad grammar or forgetting a minor detail about something. There was, as near as I can tell, the Bible doesn't claim that there was any magic or any supernatural miracle taking place at the time of the writing of Scripture, at least most of the books of the Bible. And I have to say that as an evangelical, that when that really dawned on me, I was surprised, but it didn't change anything about my confidence in the reliability and the authority of the Scriptures.
Yeah, my concern is that sometimes folks are stubborn to change on some issues that they may be wrong about if they hold such a rigid view of inspiration of Scripture, because they might read something what seems like plain language to them, but yet there's some debate to be had about it, and they don't really care to discuss it any further because that, you know, well, my Bible says it and that's it. And well, yeah, I agree with you in general on that, but you know, when you look at the situation, you know, that's
one of the risks that God has taken in forming the church is that he doesn't only draw into himself intelligent, thinking, analytical people. He brings in people who don't think critically. He brings in people who think emotionally rather than rationally and so forth, because there's lots of people like that. And so you'll find in the body of Christ some who think rationally about the Word of God and about their beliefs, and some who won't. And, I mean, there's even some who would say, I mean, I've heard this before. I've heard some people say, if there's one word in the Bible mistaken, then the whole thing is untrustworthy. I think, well, when you learn how to think a little more logically, let's talk, you know, because that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I mean, what if the book of Jude had an error in it? Does that impugn Paul's writings or Matthew's or Mark's or Luke's or John's? I mean, nonsense. This is a library of books if there was a mistake in one of them. And Paul made a mistake. He initially said he only baptized Crispus and Gaius. That's a mistake. He fixed it. He corrected it. But that doesn't mean that's just toss the whole Bible. Why? The only reason you would is if your faith in the Bible was based on a superstitious notion, which the Bible itself does not claim or sponsor. So, but some people just pendulum swing. You know, if it's magic or nothing, you know.
Yeah. I wonder sometimes if the New Testament writers knew that they were going to be calling this scripture someday, that they might have written a little more thoroughly on certain issues.
Well, that's it. That's another thing. Yeah, most of the New Testament is epistles that were written to churches for certain occasions, and Paul and Peter and John, who write their epistles, are assuming that their readers know what they're alluding to sometimes. And we don't know what they're alluding to. We have to study it out and figure out what was going on there. But, yeah, they didn't know that they were going to be writing for the whole church for 2,000 years. God knew it, certainly, but the apostles didn't, and that's why they didn't clarify things that we would like to have had more clear sometimes. All right. By the way, this superstitiousness about the Bible, it finds its most extreme form in the King James only heresy.
Oh, yeah.
And these people say, well, if we don't have an English translation that is without flaws, then we just have no Bible. We just can't trust anything in it. I mean, this is even more absurd than saying similar things about the Greek and the Hebrew. Because, of course, we have reliable texts in the Greek and the Hebrew of what the apostles and the prophets wrote. Sure, there's some differences in the text, but nothing significant. And yet that, you know, we might have a very poor English translation of it. I'm not saying the King James is a poor English translation, but even if it were, that would not imperil us. We fortunately have Greek and Hebrew manuscripts and new translations and many translations. So, I mean, some people just want to have this Bible, the King James Bible or whatever, and they want to have as much magic in it as they can, or else they're just not going to believe. And that's nonsense. I mean, when you have a talk with your friend and they tell you what happened the day before, you don't say, well, are you inspired? If you're not, I'm not going to believe you.
Yeah.
All right, Tim. All right, thanks for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Spent a lot of time with that one call. Let's go to Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I believe, Steve, that you said the other day that the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and thus there's evidence that a person doesn't need to be baptized for salvation. Is
okay.
That correct?
Yes, I've said that many times, yes.
Okay. Starting with that, in Luke, what chapter is it? 23rd chapter, we have statement concerning the thieves on the cross. One said, if you're the Son of God, then save yourself and get us down too. And the when we speak of the thief on the cross, we're talking about the second one who says that...
He said, Lord, remember when you come into your kingdom. Yes.
Right. And Jesus said,
today you'll be with me in paradise.
Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Right.
And, okay, so then it was about the sixth hour, and that's about 12 o'clock. And therefore, there's about 4 or 5 hours more. And very possibly the thief has died by that time. Therefore.
Well, Don, we're coming up on a hard break here, and I need to find out what it is you're calling about.
Okay. Okay. I'm talking about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant.
Yes.
And when does the New Covenant begin?
Jesus instituted the New Covenant in the upper room with his disciples when he said, "This cup is the New Covenant, my blood, drink it." And he did. And they did. And so they ratified a covenant in the upper room. And that was the beginning, I believe, of the new covenant. Now, what you're going to suggest is that the thief, therefore, he died under the old covenant, but because he wasn't in the upper room or something. But in fact, the new covenant existed, and all who were in faith come into that covenant, in my opinion. Anyway, I appreciate your call. As I said, I had a break coming. I hope that you had time to say what you wanted to say. Took a little while to figure it out, but thank you for calling. For those of you who are listening to stations that are leaving the network at this point, I want you to know the program is going to continue another half hour, and you can continue to call me at 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is a website as well as a radio program, thenarrowpath.com. And we are a listener-supported ministry. You can donate from the website if you wish. And that'll help us pay for the time on the radio to stay on the air. We've been doing this for 19 years, and we hope to do it for 19 years more. Hope you'll stay tuned if you can for the next 30 seconds, and we'll come back and take some more calls. God bless.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back, and we're going to take some more calls. If you're just joining us, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have open phone lines for the remaining half hour. It's an hour-long program. Begins 2 o'clock each weekday afternoon Pacific time and goes till about 3 o'clock. And if you are not a regular listener, just make a note of it and become one. And anytime you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love for you to call in and we'll discuss them together. The number is 844-484-5737. At the moment, I think the lines are full, but there will be lines opening up again before the end of the program. So keep this number on hand, 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Tony from Rochester, New York. I was just reading this morning about in Charles Finney's autobiography about a revival in Rochester, New York in 1830. A great revival was there, but it's been a while. We could use another one. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Steve. Could you please explain Matthew 7:6? And my wife and I will listen off the air.
All right. It'll take me a moment to turn there. Since I don't use a computer program here. All right, and you're going to go off here? Okay, we'll talk about it. Matthew 7:6 is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." What I believe he's saying here is that there are certain people who are comparable to dogs and to swine, in the particular sense that he's talking about. Of course, there's no human beings that are really worth no more than animals to God, but there are some who have the characteristics of these animals that he's referring to. Namely, they do not understand the value of a thing. You can't give a whole, you know, in Israel, where Jesus lived and taught, there was meat that belonged only to the priests. They would take a sacrifice animal, they'd kill it. The worshipers would eat some of it. Some of it would have to be burned. And some of it would be given to the priest. And this was his portion. It was holy. It couldn't be used for anything else. You couldn't just take it out and feed your dogs, for example, with that meat. You could use other meat, but not that meat, because holy meat was dedicated to God and could only be used for divine purposes. Now, you don't take that meat and give it to dogs. One reason is that a dog doesn't know the difference between holy and unholy. A dog doesn't have that capacity. It doesn't know about religious differences like that. And like pigs, they don't value a pearl. If you throw a pearl at a pig, it doesn't know the difference between a pearl and a pebble. And therefore, a pearl, which is valuable to us, because humans have the capacity to evaluate things like that, would be totally unappreciated by a pig. You know, you throw pearls at me, I'll be happy. I'll collect them up and sell them and use the money for something. Pig, he doesn't see it as a generous act. He sees it as a hostile act, and he'll turn and trample those underfoot and turn on you. Jesus was familiar with some fairly aggressive pigs, and there are some. And the idea here is that there are people like that. What is holy, what is valuable, they don't have the capacity to know. They don't know, you know, spiritual things from anything. They don't know what true values are. Now, what we have is something of great value. We have the message of salvation of souls. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Obviously, a man's soul is worth more to him than the whole world, at least in the true valuation of things. Men often don't know that. They would rather have the whole world than have their soul saved. And yet we have the message, which those who appreciate it know to be the most valuable thing in the world. It's the pearl of great price, the kingdom of God. We offer this to people. But many times we'll find that when we try to bring Christ to people, when we try to bring the message of salvation to people, they don't recognize it as a valuable thing. They don't see it as a holy thing. To them, it's just your opinion. It's just you saying that they are wrong. It's you being judgmental. It's you criticizing. And so they get upset. And instead of being receptive, they turn on you. And they criticize you. In some cases in history, they've attacked Christians, even killed them. And this only because the Christian was trying to spread the gospel. And so what I think he's saying is, better watch out. There are people who, if you share the gospel with them, they will have no capacity to appreciate it, and they'll only turn on you. So you don't want to waste your time with people like that. Now, of course, the question arises, how do you know if they're that kind of person? Well, you don't until you try. You know, I mean, if you begin to share the gospel with them and you find that they are not listening or dealing honestly, or they're devaluing or blaspheming or whatever, then I would say find somebody else to talk to. Don't be wasting your goods, your treasures, on those who have no appreciation of them. And I think that's what Jesus is no doubt saying here when he says don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. They're going to just get angry at you, and they don't realize that you've done something, you've offered them something of great value, but they don't have the capacity to recognize great value in this area. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned, and they think they're foolish. So there are people who are not spiritually minded, people who are just worldly minded, and they're not really going to be the people that you'll do well to spend your time evangelizing. Now, you might do well to do pre-evangelism with people like that.